John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me." And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might come to a certain and growing understanding of, Lord Jesus, who You are, how it is that as fully man and fully God, You are one person, and how it is that You have, in that way, been the only one who could redeem and save and govern Your people. We ask, God, for Your Spirit to be upon us as we go into some deep waters with a topic like this. Grant, Lord God, that I would speak carefully and wisely, and that we all would hear carefully and wisely to the words that You give to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. So we've been going through the confession of faith. The idea is not so much to see where we agree with the confession of faith, but to use it as a structure by which we examine what we're to believe as Christians, as a denomination and as a church. And as individual Christians who are members of this church, you've accepted the confession of faith as your doctrinal position, as the way in which you see Scripture being unfolded, as the systematic presentation of the essential truths of Scripture that we need to live by. And so it's good to go through this once in a while and just look at what we believe. And this is what we've been doing in this series. This is the 11th sermon, and we're in the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, looking at, again, the doctrine of Christ the Mediator. We've understood from what we've seen before that man needs a go-between. Man needs a mediator to stand between he and God because we have sinned and we cannot be presentable to God in and of ourselves. We cannot bear His majesty, His holiness. His righteousness will not allow us to dwell near Him because He is also justice. And so there must be some way that this broken relationship with God can be repaired. The relationship was broken in Adam's sin, and the relationship was broken in such a way that we literally died in Adam. It took time for Adam to die physically, but he did die physically. His spiritual life, he was brought under the judgment of God and was condemned by God for his sin, and but for the grace of God would be in hell. But God made a promise to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would come from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And in that wonderful short verse, we see the beginnings of the gospel being given to us. And what we look at now then is how it is that we understand that one who was the offspring of the woman. Who is the one who would crush the head of the serpent? What kind of person must he be like? How does Scripture describe him? And we come then to chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith. We understand that this person is Jesus Christ. the child born of Mary, but with no human father, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet there are a lot of ideas about Jesus that people have had over time, and there are right ways to think about Jesus, and there are wrong ways to think about Jesus. Because Jesus is not just a man, but is also God, there are hard things for us to put together about this. Things about Jesus that we can't fully understand, because being God, we can't understand who God is. We can know about Him, and we can know Him, but we can't know Him exhaustively. So, as we come to this idea of looking at who Jesus is as a person and in the work that He does, there are questions that we won't be able to answer about this. There are depths into which we're just not prepared to go. I haven't gone swimming for a long time, but I know when I was swimming, I couldn't go down too deep because my ears would pop and it would hurt. For some of us, there are going to be different depths of understanding that we can get to and understanding who Jesus is. But we need to go as deep as we can, because in doing that, we understand and know who Jesus is better and better. And that's part of our calling as the people of God, to know who it is who made us, to know who it is who saved us, and to love Him and glorify Him. Think of Psalm 84. The best thing that's in the psalmist's mind right then is to just dwell in the temple of God, and just to be with the Lord in that place. And ultimately, that's what you and I want. But we have to know who the Lord is so that we can be with Him. And many of the wrong ideas about God, all of the wrong ideas about Jesus, rather, keep us from being with Him. And so I want to look at, as the confession does, a more precise understanding of who Jesus is. The Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse 2, says this: "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." That's a really great summation of who Jesus is. Now, I read John 1 at the beginning because that's what John is telling us in those first 18 verses. He's telling us who Jesus is. And the church, throughout its history, and the confession of faith, is trying to tease that out and clarify it, so that the church and the people who belong to Christ can be protected from error, cannot be led astray by bad thinking or by bad emotions, but can come more clearly to an understanding of who God is. So we argue that the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse 2, is the biblical teaching. We don't believe it because it's in the confession. It's in the confession because we believe it to be true. We believe this is what the Scripture says. Now, I want to look at this in a couple of ways. One is, I want to give to you the biblical evidence we have for both the divinity of Christ and also His humanity. And then I want to look at the way that we need to hold these things together in balance, how we can reconcile what to some might see competing truths. And that will be through the use of creeds and confessions. And then I want to look at, finally, the dangers that are presented to us if we don't get Jesus right, if we don't understand the Scriptures correctly, or if we reject what the Scripture says. Because, let's be honest, there are a lot of people who know the story of the Bible pretty well. They reject it not because they don't understand it, but because they don't like what it says. And there are people who understand who Jesus is, but they reject Him because they don't like what He says to them. So this teaching of the nature of Christ is a challenge to all of us at that way. First, I have a list of categories and verses demonstrating that Christ is fully God. These are not all the verses that there are. there's a lot more that you could find out. These are just some ones that I thought were easily identifiable and easy to see in this category. One way to understand, or one scripture, one testimony of scripture that Jesus Christ is fully God is that he is called God. He's given divine names. When Thomas is challenged by Jesus to put his fingers in his side and his hands, Thomas, you remember, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them from the dead. And when they told him, he said, I can't believe it. That's where you get the phrase doubting Thomas from. Unless I can see him and touch him, I won't believe it's him. Jesus appears to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. When I say appear, I don't mean he's a ghost. He comes to them in his resurrected body. He says, Thomas, here I am. Here's the wound in my side where the sword pierced me. Here's the wounds in my wrist and hands where the spikes were driven through. You need to touch me to believe me? Here. And Thomas doesn't do that. He simply says, my Lord and my God. He professes his faith in Jesus as God. I know some groups will say that Thomas was kind of taking the Lord's name in vain, which is just insane to me to think that way. Jesus doesn't rebuke him if he did that. And why wouldn't Jesus rebuke him for cursing and breaking the commandment like that? Thomas is confessing his understanding that Jesus is God, and Jesus accepts that. Earlier, when the promise is being given to Joseph and Mary that they'll bear a son, that Mary will bear a son, it's stated like this by Matthew. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The title given to Jesus means God with us. In Jesus' birth and in his life, he is God with his people. He's not a conveyance of God. He's not merely a communication of God. He is God himself. And Titus reveals to us, as Paul writes to Titus and encouraging him that work in Crete, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior both referring to one person, Jesus Christ. Now some of this may seem elemental, but I want you to have this to think about, because this is the information that the Scripture gives to us on how to think of God, of how to think of Christ as God and later as man. Divine attributes are accounted to Jesus as well. Omnipotence, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Upholding the universe by the word of his power. I can uphold this glass by the power of my hand, and I can maybe get 50 pounds up like that, but that's about where my power goes. We can't come near to imagining what it means to uphold the universe by the word of his power. If God is omnipotent, so is Jesus. How many omnipotent beings can there be? There can only be one. Jesus says that all things have been handed over to him by his Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus knows everything. And this, in his time on earth, is true. His knowledge was limited by his own choice. But he was still the one who would know everything as God would reveal it to him. And it was only to him that God would reveal these things through. Jesus is also eternal. This is what we see in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no equivocation there. The Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's this idea here then of there being a plurality within God. And Colossians 1:17 tells us that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. Some would say that he's the first created being. That's not what Paul is saying there. He is very God of very God. He acts in divine offices. The scriptures tell us that he's the creator of all things. We saw that just in this little bit in John right here. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians tells us that same thing. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is not the first one made. He is the maker of everything. He is the forgiver of sins. We'll look at that in Luke tonight if you like want to come to church and hear that tonight. Looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26, you'll hear about Jesus heals a leper and heals a paralytic. And the big beef that people have with him, the Pharisees have, is not that he did the healing, but Jesus also says to the man, before he heals him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees kind of freak on this. They say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, that's right. If Jesus can forgive sins, then he is God. He's also the judge. And we understand through various teachings of Scripture. I didn't write the passages down. I think that's pretty much second nature for us to reflect on some of those things. That we will stand before him one day. The sheep and the goats in Matthew 24, 25, forget which. As Jesus casts the goats into hell and welcomes the sheep into his kingdom. Tells us later in John that all authority has been given to him to judge. To lay down his life and to take it up. And to do so for others as well. Who can do that but God? There are Old Testament passages that are applied to Christ in the New Testament. That speak clearly of God in the Old Testament. But then are understood by the writers of the New Testament to be referring to Jesus. Psalm 102, 24 to 27. Oh my God, I say. Okay. The psalmist speaking. He says, oh God, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endures throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Pretty clearly describing God. Without beginning, without end. Sovereign over all things that he has made. The things that he has made. Mutable, changeable, passing away, but God himself never changing. And then the writer to Hebrews applies this to Jesus and says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The writer of Hebrews is saying, that's Jesus. In Isaiah, we're told, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. Matthew understands that to be referring to Jesus in Matthew 3:3. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah says, God is coming, get ready for him. And Matthew, speaking of Jesus, says, he is the one who's coming. He is the Lord. He is God who has come. Now be ready for him. I'm telling you verses I think that you already know. And so I'm not trying to belabor the obvious, but just to keep it in our minds, the scriptural testimony about who Jesus is. God and Jesus are mentioned together as equals. In the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, one singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three individuals, one singular name, implying the equality and the identity of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit as God. And the blessing, the benediction that Paul gives to the Corinthians at the end of the second letter to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That same idea. Jesus received worship. Now, here, this is a big one for me. Only God can be worshipped. And Jesus was very zealous to see that only God was worshipped. And so, if Jesus is not God, when he receives worship, he should rebuke it and say, no, don't do this to me. And that's what the angels do when they appear to people and they fall down before them and say, get up, I'm not Jesus, don't worship me. If Jesus is not God, that's what he would do. But he doesn't do that. He receives the worship offered to him. In Matthew 28:9, as Jesus appears after the resurrection, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus didn't rebuke them. Jesus didn't correct them and say, wait a minute, I'm really good, but I'm not that good. He received the worship. In Luke 24, we're told this again. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. These are the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They've been talking with Jesus, or rather Jesus has been talking with them, comforting them, consoling them about all that would happen. And then as he arrive at the house and they sit down to meal together, Jesus blesses the meal and disappears from their sight. And say, wait a minute, we now know who that was. It was the Lord. It was Jesus. It was God. And they worshiped him. And Philippians tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is in the context, all of these passages, and the idea of giving glory to Jesus as if he were God. And it's right to do because Jesus is God. Jesus' own testimony, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That I am takes you back to what? Exodus chapter 3, where God has appeared to Moses in the midst of a burning bush, and Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. Jesus says here, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. How could Abraham, who was 1800 years before this time, rejoice to see Jesus' day? Because Abraham had faith in the promises of God and understood that there would be one who would come who would fulfill the promises of God. Jesus says, what Abraham saw and was rejoicing in was me, because I am God. The Jews certainly understood that because they tried to kill him. They didn't like anybody claiming to be God, just as we would not like anybody claiming to be God. Although we wouldn't get so violent with him, we would probably call for the police or maybe usher them quietly outside the church and talk with them there and try to dissuade them that in fact they're not God. There might be other things going on, but they're not God. Jesus receives the worship and receives the condemnation, which proves the Jews believed that he thought he was God. And finally, Jesus' divinity is testified to by his birth and death. Romans 1:4, Paul tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His whole life, beginning with his conception in the womb of his mother Mary, to his resurrection and ascension into heaven, testifies that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, that's the evidence, some of the evidence that you have from the Bible that Jesus is divine. You have other evidence from the Scripture that says Jesus is also fully human. Again, his virgin birth. He was born. He was in his mother's womb for the 9 months or so that it takes for a baby to develop. Not with a human father, but conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he went through a normal birth process and had to be cleaned up and dried up and wrapped up and had to be nursed and fed and taught to walk and taught to talk and toilet trained, and all through his life, all of these things testify to the fact that Jesus was a real human being. He was held by people. He was struck by people. When people were unhappy with Jesus and they could grab hold of him, they tried to. And they weren't grabbing a ghost or an illusion or a figment of someone's imagination. It was a real physical person they were in contact with. Jesus is called a man by the Scriptures. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. That's the context of our chapter in this confession of faith. The man, not the sort of man, not the God appearing as a man, but the man, Christ Jesus. He has a typical human physical nature. This is again John testifying to us in verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. I don't know how you get more explicit than that. The Word became flesh. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, incarnated as a human being, took human nature upon himself. And that human nature is the physical and the spiritual. He was a full human being while also being fully God. That may seem strange. It is the biblical testimony. And you say, well, I've never heard of anybody else doing that. And I say, well, of course you haven't. Because there's only one who did. It's only Jesus who is this person. He took this on, we're told, not just to prove a point, but to do the work of redemption. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Since we, the people that he came to save, are all flesh and blood, in order for him to save us, he took on flesh and blood himself, that he could obey God on our behalf, that he could suffer the condemnation for our sin on our behalf. Because only one who is fully human is held by the law of God in this way and condemned by the law of God in this way if they sin. Remember, the Scripture teaches that there's the first Adam and the second Adam. Adam in the garden, and the second Adam, who is Jesus, who is also the last Adam. The task for obedience was given to a man. The first man disobeyed. The call to obedience still remains. The law is still there. And it must be another man who comes and fulfills that law. And then, by fulfilling that law, can be the sacrifice and take upon himself all that should have been placed upon sinful men. And Jesus is that man. He's subject to physical limitations. He's weary. He talks with a Samaritan woman, sits down while he's sitting by the well. A woman walks up, and why is he sitting down? Well, because he's tired of walking. It takes energy to do that. Maybe a hot day out in the sun. Probably didn't have an umbrella like we might have here in San Diego. You get weary. He gets hungry. He needs sleep. He's thirsty. Even on the cross, he says, I thirst. And they try to give him something to wet his lips with. This isn't Jesus putting on a show for us to convince us somehow that he really is one of us. This is who he is. The scripture writers all are very clear about this. He grows up as a typical human person. I already alluded to that. He had to learn things. He had to learn wisdom. He had to learn who his father was. He had to learn what it meant to suffer. He was a human being. There were limitations to his knowledge. There are things a lot of us don't know, and some of us don't know a lot more things than others. Jesus knew a lot, but he didn't know everything. Listen to Derek Thomas speaking on this, and he made the comment that some people seem to think that if you went and talked to Jesus, you could get in the time machine and go back and talk to Jesus, and you spoke to him and asked him if he could hum a few bars from Beethoven's Ode to Joy, that he could do it. Because he's God, right? Well, that would make sense if that's all that Jesus was, but Jesus is also a human being. And so, first of all, he wouldn't understand your question because you'd be speaking English and he was fluent in Aramaic and knew Hebrew and probably knew some Greek, but he didn't know English. He was a human being. There were limitations to what he knew. A clear example is that he didn't know the day or the hour of God's final judgment. That was a bit of knowledge that he'd given up to know when he became a human being. That's part of what Philippians 2 is getting at there. Not that Jesus became less than God, but that Jesus chose not to exercise the prerogatives of deity while he was on earth. And so put himself and his human nature under subjection to God his Father, and doing the works that God his Father directed him to do, doing the works that God the Father, speaking the words that God the Father had directed him to say. Jesus is human in that he also had to undergo temptation. Now, of course, we think of the temptation in the wilderness as being the big one, but Jesus was tempted his whole life through. How many of you are oldest children? Okay? You raise hands, it's all right. Were you ever tempted by your younger brothers and sisters to do something you shouldn't have done? Yeah, you were. Don't raise your hands, you know that. Well, imagine Jesus with these kids around him, and he's perfect himself. Imagine the work of Satan as Jesus begins his ministry. We're told at the end of the wilderness temptation that Satan departed for a more opportune time. And we often think that's going back then to Gethsemane. But you know, Jesus is tempted throughout his entire life and throughout his entire ministry. He tells, when Peter says, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because he understands that to be a temptation. What makes Jesus so magnificent is that he never gave in to temptation. And he endured it until the temptation went away. You and I tend to give in relatively quickly to a lot of temptations. We don't know the full force of temptation in the way that Jesus did. Jesus is human. And so he understood temptation. Jesus needed to pray to God. He needed to seek his will. That's why he's in the wilderness for 40 days. Fasting, seeking and praying and discovering the will of God for his life. And throughout the scriptures, after busy days, he gets up early in the morning and goes to a quiet place and prays. You and I need to pray. That's part of being a human being. Everybody prays, whether they pray to Jesus or not. They may be praying to some God they created themselves in their own mind. Everybody prays. That's part of being human. Jesus prays. He's human. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. In his baptism, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And Peter tells us, I believe it's Peter, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Another evidence of his humanity. Jesus acknowledged God as his God. So again, a human being would have to acknowledge God as God. Jesus, in doing this, then, is demonstrating to us that he is human. Says to one of the women at the tomb, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Even as the resurrected Jesus, as a fully human person, he speaks of God as his God. So again, pulling all this together, Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Mind you, he's fully human, but there's one thing you need to remember. He was without sin. You know that saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine? That may work for most of us. But be careful that you don't think that that means that being sinful is inherent to being a human being. It is not. Sin is an aberration. It's an aberration that's covered everybody since Adam, except Jesus. But sin is not essential to being a human being. It's not the norm. It's not to be the typical case. Jesus, as a human being, was fully and complete human being, yet without sin. And in some way, someday, we will be like him and without sin ourselves as we enter into, I think, our full humanity. Now, people say, how do you put all this together? Because on the one hand, he's God. On the one hand, he's a man. And people, we can accept it and we can believe it, and to some degree, we can understand it. But people have tried to put this together in different ways over time that diminish one or diminish the other. And so we need to come up with a way to hold it all together in the right balance so that we acknowledge the full divinity of Jesus and the full humanity of Jesus, the divine nature and the human nature, and do that in such a way that we understand that he isn't two people in one body, but two natures in one person in one body. And this is where the cults go wrong. And this began relatively early on in the church's life. As people, for a lack of faith, if we want to be critical of them, or for a lack of human understanding and ability, if we want to be kinder to them, came up with wrong ways to understand Jesus. A lot of this, I think, was deliberate to remake Jesus into their own image. And it needs to be dealt with like that. This is where I say, now here we need creeds and confessions. The definition of a creed is that it's a summary of a biblical truth accepted by the church. The standard creeds were creeds done in the first few centuries of the church's life as these crucial issues of the relationship of Jesus' human nature and divine nature were worked out through, as the understanding of the Trinity was worked out through, and they stood the test of time. We hold to them not because we hold to them. We hold to them because they most fully and completely and honestly express the whole body of biblical teaching regarding the nature and the identity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Nobody has improved on them. Maybe conceivably it could be done, but as people say, if you think you've got it better, be careful because you've probably just made it worse. Some people say, we don't need creeds. We don't need confessions. I have the Bible. This is all I need. Well, the flaw in that, several flaws in that. One is, you will read the Bible and you will come up with your own systematic theology. You will come up with the things that are most important and things that are more important and things that are less important. You'll create a code of belief for yourself out of your reading of the Scripture. And so instead of having no creed, and instead of not subscribing to a creed that hundreds of churches may subscribe to, you have one creed, your creed. You become, in a sense, a denomination of one person. Doesn't really solve the problem of church unity like that. Secondly, you're also disregarding the promise of God to give teachers to his church. Sometimes Christians tend to think that the truth has been lost for hundreds of years, and now, in our day, in my church, it's all come together now. That's really a bit of arrogance to think that. Because God has promised all along to provide teachers and pastors for his church. Ephesians 4, 11 to 14 is this promise to us, that he's promised to give us these things so that we might grow up in the truth and might be shepherded by the truth. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Okay, some of those offices have been fulfilled and were only for biblical times, apostles and prophets. But things like, I think evangelists can, you can make an argument they still exist. Certainly shepherds or pastors and teachers continue on through that time. This is the way that God has taken care of the church and prepared the church and protected the church. Because it's these pastors and teachers who dealt with these issues early on in the church's existence to come to a right understanding of the Bible's teaching regarding the nature of Christ. And this is so that we can know what's true and not be blown this way or that way by every new idea or every new fad that comes along. And we are willing to submit to that truth as it's found in Scripture and delineated by these men because God has provided teachers to his church. To simply say, I can't trust a creed, I don't need a creed, because that's bowing down to human authority, you're actually discarding God's authority. Because God says, this is how I will guide you to the truth. I will have my apostles write down the scriptures, and then I will appoint men who can teach the scriptures and shepherd the church together, always going back not to their own authority, but to the scriptures themselves. So you listen to me preaching. If I'm doing my job right, I'm opening the scriptures up to you and helping you to understand what God says about himself and what God says about us. This is part of the teaching function that God has given the ministry. And part of that teaching function also includes statements of faith, creeds, and confessions to help clarify what God's people ought to believe. So there have been various creeds and confessions throughout the church's history. The Apostles' Creed, origins about 140. The Nicene Creed, formalized at the Council of Constantinople in 381. The Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, various others. And we come then to our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1640s, being held to that. And we understand then that this is what God has given to us through men that he's appointed and raised up to teach and instruct the church. Now, just as with any human being, you don't take everything they say just because they say it. You test it out against Scripture. And so the Confession of Faith, the writers of the Confession of Faith, understood that they shouldn't be believed just because they said it. They should be believed because they were accurately reflecting the truth of God's Word. And so as we're going through these scriptures today, I'm making the argument that they got it right. That the way they formulated the nature of Christ, the person of Christ, that that's the best way to understand what the biblical evidence is saying. And it protects us against wrong understandings. There were those early in church history who believed that Jesus only appeared to be human, called docetism. They argued that physical matter is irredeemably evil, and God is wholly good, and so he cannot have contact, interaction with physical matter. So how was it then that Jesus did what he did? Well, Jesus appeared to be human. He appeared, I suppose, like in ghost form, but tricked everybody thinking he was really a physical being. Well, the scriptures, as we've looked at, deny that. Jesus was a physical being. There's another teaching called Arianism, which argued that Jesus was a created being higher than any other, and through whom all things were made, but still himself the first created being. That was the fellow Arius who taught that. Well, again, we've seen through the scriptures that Jesus is not a created being. The Son of God is fully God. The attributes of God are given to Jesus. This actually still exists today in various ways. The Mormons are Arians. They argue that Jesus is a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. They argue that Jesus too was a created being. The best created being, the first and best among all of us, but still separated from God and separate from him. Not the creator of all things by virtue of his being God, but the creator of all things by virtue of his being the first in creation. And that's not what the scripture teaches. I think we've seen that also. There are those that argue that still human nature being what it is still not right. There's something dirty and foul and polluted about it. And so while Jesus had a real physical body, what about his mind and soul? That really couldn't be human. So there's a fellow in the teaching that argued that instead of having a human mind and soul, the divine logos, the divinity of God, was implanted in Jesus, the physical form of Jesus some way. So you have a physical human Jesus, but you have no human nature in Jesus. It's all the divine nature. One fellow I was listening to described it as if God was wearing an earth suit to have contact with us. And it's a little creepy because he said if you looked into his eyes, you would not see a human being there. You'd be looking into the eyes of only divinity. And again, the scriptures make it clear that's not who Jesus was. Jesus was fully human, physically, psychologically, mentally. Another idea that people have, and this one exists today, is that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not distinct individuals, but different modes of a single being. Like, it's been described in this way, as a mask. That in the Old Testament, God wore the Father mask. In the New Testament, he wears the Jesus mask. And in the church age, he wears the Spirit mask. But do you get the sense, reading through the scriptures and looking at the verses that we looked at, that there's some sort of masquerade going on? It's very clear that each one is active and present. I mean, even in Jesus' baptism, you see all three there. The voice from heaven speaks. The Spirit descends as a dove upon the man Jesus, who is also God, who's been just baptized. That exists today, actually, as in the form of oneness Pentecostalism. There's a large group of Pentecostal believers who believe this idea that there's only one God, one person in God, and that the three manifestations of Father, Son, and Spirit are only manifestations of the one essential being, but they're not persons in their own right. That is wrong to believe. There are those who argue that the divinity of Christ is so powerful it overwhelms his humanity. And the problem with that is that it really means that both natures are lost then. If he's not fully human, then can he also be at the same time fully God and be true to scriptures? There's a lot more that could be said about these things. And I can direct you to the books if you want to read more, and I don't discourage you from that. There's another one that argues that Jesus is composed of two separate persons, one divine and one human. This is called Nestorianism. And so there's sort of a dual life, a dual personhood living within Jesus. And that's rightly been rejected as well. Why these things matter, and why does it matter to get the identity of Jesus as two natures and one person right together? Because your salvation depends upon it. In all of these, in some way, the work of Jesus is compromised by not getting his identity right. If Jesus is just a man, then how can he suffer and die for and endure the eternal punishment of God for sins? It's required that he also be God himself. If Jesus is only appearing as a man, but is really only ever God, then how can he take upon himself the sins of men? He can't be a substitute for us. He is not subject to the righteousness of God in that way. And so on and so on as you go through these things. Jesus is compromised. The idea of Jesus is compromised. And so salvation is compromised. And a compromised salvation is no salvation at all. And so we're happy to hold and grateful to hold to what the Confession of Faith says in summarizing this biblical teaching. And I'll close as I read this again. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, there is the divinity of Christ, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. There's the humanity of Jesus. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, there is God creating a person in the womb of Jesus, in the womb of Mary, who would also be God. A human nature and a divine nature in one person. So that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, one didn't become the other. Without composition, they didn't join together. Or confusion, they are each kept separately in one person. And this person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This is what Christians believe. This is where the gospel is. To move away from this, to not believe this, is to not believe the testimony of Scripture and not to believe in Jesus. And to not believe in Jesus is to not have salvation. Now, these things are hard to sort through. They took centuries for the early church to get them right. And people still struggle with them today. Seminarians have a lot of fun with this. Brings them to tears sometimes, trying to sort through all of this. And sometimes in our discussion with our friends and neighbors, we're just wanting to pull their hair out or our hair out because we can't come together on this. But this is one of the most important things we can understand. Who Jesus is. Very God and very man. Yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, these are deep waters we've gone into, but these are deep waters that refresh us and strengthen us and bring us closer to the maturity that you call us to in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for the work that you do as our mediator. We pray that as we think on these scriptures and think on who you are, that you would guard and guide our thoughts in the right way, that we would not think too little of you, that we would not think too much of you, that we would not think wrongly of you in any way, but hold you in your humanity and your deity in perfect balance, trusting in the work that you have done and the work that only you could do by which we can be saved. We thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. We thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your keeping of us by the power of your Spirit into eternity. We bless you and praise you and pray in your name. Amen.